just open up in prayer here. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, again for your word and how you have encouraged us, Lord, in your word. You have chosen us in your word. You have made your word flesh and dwelt among us, Lord. Your word is very important. We want to be honoring to it, and I pray that you would help us to understand it even more. And I pray that you would be glorified in the word spoken today. And I pray that your word also would just change our hearts, that we would just come to know the demands that you have and the commands that you have, and that your way is better than our ways. And I thank you for the opportunity to share your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Titus again, looking at Titus and how, again, Paul had that long salutation. So we went through the salutation, and if you remember last week, we talked about how the general term of being above reproach. And this is in the context of the qualifications of being the elder or pastor of a church. And so within that qualification, that general term of being above reproach, then Paul lists a few things of what is those qualifications are, which we'll read here. But go ahead, we'll start in verse 5. It says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, as that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So the general term being of reproach there kind of falls in, sets the tone of what we're going to be going through. But the next phrase that I want to talk to you today is that husband of one wife. So that term, it's a specific term on there. The first one found there in verse 6, after that general statement of being above reproach, is a husband of one wife. There. So you might, yours where it might say a one woman man, depending on the translation that you have, but most of the translation says a husband of one wife on there. And if you just take that term in just by itself, you might think he's just talking about polygamy, right? The requirement would be against polygamy, but it can't be just really about a polygamist. And we know that there are examples in Scripture about polygamy. We know that the Bible is very honest and true, and God allowed polygamy like he allows divorce, because of the hardness of man's heart. We know that the ideal plan of God is a monogamous relationship between a man and a woman. We have that in Genesis 2:18 through 24 and Matthew 19:4 through 6. And we also have in Deuteronomy 17:17 that says, he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. So we know polygamy was around, but it was wrong for everybody. Okay? So I don't think that's what Paul's point was here when he says this to Titus here. It's kind of a given. And some people think that the husband of one wife means that if he was widowed and he remarried, he would be disqualified. But we have Romans says that you are free to marry again. You are no longer bound by that union. And it does, and it goes on to show a picture of how we were married to sin, and then now we are made free to marry Christ in the new life of a believer. So we know that being a widow doesn't disqualify you of being an elder. Then there are some people who believe this passage means that to be the husband of one wife means that they can't be single. But if that was the case, Paul would have used the word, he wouldn't have used the word one. He would say just, he would just said they had to be married. Right? So the emphatic one there of one wife doesn't eliminate just being single. Because that one word just argues against that. So it is not saying that you can't be single. It is not saying that you can't be remarried, be a remarried widower, and it's not talking about polygamy. Is it saying anything here about divorce? Now, we could put the thing about divorce under the general term about being above reproach. So the implications are there. And so a divorce would be a stain on somebody, and somebody can use that against them if they were in that leadership role. So to be fair, the implications of the phrase one woman regarding divorce, even though it is not explicit, it doesn't say that you can't be divorced, but there are some implications here. And so, for instance, the first century, during this time this letter was written, divorce was pretty common among Jews and Gentiles, and it was pretty easy to get, not like much today. So we know that the Lord hates divorce, and he always has. But God does not, but God does know that there are times when a spouse who is unrepentant adultery, and there is no way to resolve it, according to Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, divorce is allowed, and you're free to remarry. And if you have a spouse who is an unbeliever who departs, 1 Corinthians 7:15 says you are not under bondage. So even though God hates it, he does recognize it. As a last resort, anyways. But when it comes to someone in the ministry, as an elder or a pastor, a one-woman man certainly seems to have some significance in regard with this issue of divorce. And it is fair to say that a one-woman man chosen to be an elder or a pastor would have that credential even before he was born again. A one-woman man is a proper role model because it fits God's marital ideal. And that is what leadership really is about. For there would be no opportunity for prior wives or prior children to compromise or attack the credibility of the highest office in the church. It wouldn't be have that opportunity to attack the reputation of that man. So if you think about it, if the Lord was going to set up a model of virtue in the church in an elder, that he would be known in the community and throughout the church as a one-woman man. As a man who had a wife devoted to her, and that was his reputation. So the task of building strong families and godly marriages would require a one-woman man or one-woman marriage to lead as an example. And one who would have this godly marriage, a strong family, would also have the credibility needed to confront sin. And one who had never been divorced but had singularly been married to the same woman would be the best example that God would want. A man is a model of God's design. One man, one woman together for life. So that is the implication of divorce. But this phrase, a one-woman man, simply means a man who is devoted to the woman who is his wife. A one-woman man. You could think of people who have been a husband to one wife, but not devoted. Or not a one-woman wife, but a husband of one, but a lover of two or three. So the term is not the husband of one wife, meaning as long as they stay married with one woman and slept around with other women, they could keep their position in the ministry. We know what it's saying here. And I think if you know what was going on around that time when this letter was written, there are a lot of false religions. And some of these false religions were connected with prostitution. Temple priestesses were prostitutes. And even in this culture, also they had what they called, in the Greek term, it's called heterera, which is really more of a prostitute that was more like a more educated, fewer people, fewer clients. But it was rampant during this time. So what Paul is saying to Titus here is a world full of sexual sin. Go find men who have a perfect reputation. Ones that are known for this, even before they were converted, the man above reproach, without blame in a sense that he is loyal to one woman, that is, to his wife. So the issue is not just marital status, than a moral standard, a moral character. It says, find men who is above reproach in the eyes of everybody in regard to their marital situation, one woman. One wife, not being scandalized by past mistresses or past illegitimate children or present adulteries. A man who is an elder loves and desires only one woman, and he has been faithful to her. This is the kind of man God is looking for to lead his church. It doesn't mean that they are better than any other man. It doesn't mean that they are more spiritual than any other man. And it doesn't mean they are more gifted than any other man, or that they will be used more than any other man. It just means that they fit this unique role. So what about when a pastor or elder is really good, been doing it for such a long time, but they fall, or they fall into adultery? Can't they be restored? Can't they still keep their job? Where is all this love and forgiveness? Well, let's look at Proverbs 6, starting at verse 27. And this is in the context of committing adultery. Verse 27, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So what this is saying, can you engage yourself with sexual sin and not be scarred? Do you think you have an adulterous relationship and not suffer any consequences? Not suffer any pain? You can't take fire into your bosom and not burn your clothes. You cannot walk on hot coals and not get burned. If you involve yourself in adultery, the consequences are severe. Verse 29 says, so is the one who goes to his neighbor's wife. Neighbor basically just means any other than his own, someone who is available or someone he knows. So is the one, if you go into your neighbor's wife, commit adultery, you are taking fire into your bosom, walking on hot coals. And if you continue in verse 29 here, whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished or will not be innocent. And then there is the comparison to this adultery to a thief here. In verse 30 it says, men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. And we understand that. When someone steals because he is hungry, we get it. But when he is caught stealing, verse 31 says, but when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substances of his house. So what is being said, it says, look at a thief. We understand that they steal because they're hungry, but there is a way for him to undo that. He can compensate it. He can make it right. He can pay it back sevenfold. And so it goes, so it doesn't last that long. It can be fixed. Compare to verse 32. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. Why? Because it is not like a thief. It is not like stealing. He destroys himself. You can't come back. You can't repair it. You can't undo it. And then verse 33, wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. It never goes away. You took fire into your bosom, you are burned. You walk on coals, you are scorched. You can't fix that. You can't make it right. It's permanent. And the reproach in verse 33 is chirpa, in the Hebrew, means disgrace, contempt, shame, are all synonyms. The thief can pay it back. He can offer compensation. The adulterer is lacking sense because he will destroy himself, because this reproach will bring wounds of disgrace to him. He will never blot it out. In Genesis 49, 3-4, you read about Reuben. In Reuben verse 3, it says, "You're my firstborn," Jacob says, "my might in the beginning of my strength, Reuben, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power." Listen to this. "But uncontrolled as water." Isn't that sad? He was preeminent. He had the gifts. He had the might. He had the dignity. He had it all, but he couldn't control himself. You will not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it. Sin defiles, and preeminence and dignity is gone. There is an old Testament commentary by Kiel and Delitzsch, which comments on this section of Proverbs 6. It says, regarding going mad with indulgence, is he who goes to ruin with willful perversity a self-murderer? That is, he intends to ruin his position and his prosperity in life. Who does it? This, that he touches his wife of another, it is the worst and most inextinguishable dishonoring of oneself, singularly, who annihilates it. And that's in reference of Deuteronomy and Ecclesiastes, which is equivalent to the death penalty. It is inextinguishable. You can't blot it out. You might try, but if you look at Proverbs 34:35, it says, "For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give many gifts." You can't buy him off. And Kiel and Delitzsch continues in saying this, "When the day comes in which the adultery brought to light demands and admits of vengeance, then, wounded in his right and his honor, he knows no mercy. He pays no regard to any atonement or recompense, by which the adulterer seeks to appease him and induce him not to inflict the punishment that is due. He does not consent, even though thou makest ever so great the gift whereby thou thinkest to gain him." Meaning, you can't fix it. And it affects other people. There is a long-term vengeance. The reproach is not going to be blotted away. So a man who is above reproach is a man who has never sinned sexually. If he has sinned sexually, he has a reproach that will never be blotted away. And he is barred from being a pastor or an elder. And I know that what you're thinking. What about David? He was a man after God's own heart. And we know David certainly sinned. As we look at 1 Kings 15:5-5, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he'd commanded him all the days of his life. And then there's this word, except, in the case of Uriah the Hittite. This is where the committed sexual sin with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. David did what was right his whole life, except that. King Solomon, David's, followed suit. Nehemiah 13:26 says, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? And yet God loved him and made him a mighty king over all Israel, except foreign women caused him to sin." And yes, they were kings, but their excepts in life disqualified them to be a pastor or an elder. And God kept it in Holy Scripture. He said they were men who honored God, except. And then, lastly, in 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says about his own ministry. Verse 27, "But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I discipline my own body." Yours might say, "buffet my body." The Greek here is hypapazio, which literally means bruising the face. Paul is saying, "I punch my face with my fist." Very strong words, but he beats it to make it his slave. He beats it so he has control over it. Why? "So that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Paul says, if I don't control my body, I'm disqualified. Why? Because, he says, I would have a reproach that can't be removed. Any kind of sexual sin, like adultery, is a permanent reproach, making a man disqualified to be a pastor or an elder. Certainly God can find a place for him to be useful, but to give God him a pulpit would clearly go against God's word. It says in his word, "For the scripture sets the standard for spiritual leadership." And if we lower the standard, if we lower the value of God's word, and also lower the expected level of commitment of the congregation, we would really ignore God's will. So, in conclusion, we'll continue on next time, the next thing on there. That whole point of, just from my observation of the evangelical Christian world and how antinomianism has really infiltrated it. And that word antinomianism is that word for, yes, we are under God's grace, we are saved by grace, but we don't have to continue in with the law. Meaning that doesn't matter what I do, God still loves me. And so that infiltrates our thinking. Yes, we are by grace, but Christ didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so when we have these rules and regulations, it's for our good. And the parallels between the duties of a pastor, that being one wife, as well as just the, if you look at marriage, and how marriage, when you look at the duties of a husband, the duties of a wife, and how when you follow God's plan, how it works. And same, I think, with the pastor and the elders. Yeah, these standards are high, but look at the reproach. I even think about how politicians, people are looking for perfect people. People are just looking for it. Because all they do is attack the character. They attack the character and attack the character. And a pastor has to have that unreproachable attack. And being married to one woman is that unreproachable aspect. And the list goes on. It's not just that easy. It continues. And Lord willing, we'll talk about that next week.